The subject of our retreat this week is laboring, being involved in what's on God's heart. And I want us to look at two passages in Matthew by way of introduction, and then we're going to talk about the kind of a person that God uses as a laborer in the harvest. The two passages in the Gospel of Matthew are found in chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. Then we'll jump over briefly to Matthew chapter 20. Jesus saw the multitudes, Matthew 9:36, and was moved with compassion upon them, because they were faint, were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And as I was thinking about this time together and this retreat, and Jerry and the others have planned and prayed about this conference, it impressed me afresh that when Jesus Christ looked at people, he saw real people, authentic human beings. He was moved with compassion because they fainted. They were under tremendous stress, pressure, tension. People were hurting. Real, live human beings. Nobody wants to be treated like a project. Nobody wants to be a statistic. No one wants to be a scalp on my belt or someone else's belt. Every one of us, deep down in our hearts, wants to be considered an authentic human being. We live in a moral universe created by an infinite, moral, personal God. And he created you and me. And we're not infinite, but we are eternal. And we are moral. And we are personal. We're just like him in that respect. And we want to be treated like human beings. And we hurt. God has given us the gift of pain. The purpose of pain is awareness. Now we can either anesthetize it, we can ignore it, or we can look for the cause and treat the cause. But you and I are surrounded by hurting people. We're going to spend, Lord willing, Wednesday morning in John chapter 4, and we're going to see a woman who was hurting, a real, live human being who was hurting. And that's what Jesus Christ saw. He saw the multitudes, but he also saw people, individuals, hurting. And because people were hurting and because people were scattered, uprooted, and if there's any word that characterizes contemporary American society, it's rootlessness. People drifting on the road again just for the sake of being on the road again. And he said the solution for this is laborers. And the thing that we're going to be talking about this week is how you and I can be involved in what's on God's heart, because people are on God's heart. Hurting people. And when we look at them, we have to see two things. We have to see what they consider to be their needs. And we have to see what God considers to be their needs. And we get to God's agenda through their agenda. And that's tremendously important. And Bob mentioned he's teaching a seminar in the Twin Cities on lifestyle evangelism, relational evangelism. And that's great. That's exciting. So often you and I approach the ministry with our agenda. And we're going to ambush people into the kingdom. And that rarely works. And we have to sit down and listen long enough to find out where people are at. Where are they hurting? And that means taking a tremendous amount of time. One of the things that we're going to have to do this week, very likely, is just reevaluate our lifestyle. I mean us, here. One of the reasons God gave Glen Eyrie to the Navigators is to have a place where we can get off the interstate of life. There's a speed limit out there that's 15 miles an hour for automobiles, and that's good. It's safe for children, and it's safe for other people, and it's safe for animals, and it's safe for you. But there's a spiritual speed limit out there, too, on the Glen. Slow down to 15 miles an hour. Some of you have been on the interstate Christianity. You know, you duck off on Sunday morning for a quick Wendy's. You know. Making marvelous time. Don't know where you're going. Tight circles, honking at your own taillight. Slow down. Chuck Swindoll tells a beautiful story. One of his teenage daughters came in and said, "Dad, I want to talk to you." He said, "Well, sweetheart, talk slowly." She said, "Okay, Dad. Then you listen slowly." If we're going to labor, beloved, we're going to have to listen slowly. People are hurting, and we just have to take the time to find out where. None of us would respect a physician if we walked into the office and he said, "Here's your prescription." You say, "But wait a minute, you haven't asked me any questions." "It doesn't matter, here's your prescription. Go to the pharmacist, get this medicine, you'll be okay." "No, wait, let me tell you where I'm hurting." And then you prescribe the medication. And so often in the ministry, we walk in with a pad of prescriptions. And we haven't taken time to listen to people, to find out where they're hurting, and to be involved where they're hurting so that we can get to other real needs, like their relationship with Jesus Christ, their time in the Bible, and so on. They fainted. They were scattered. And he said the solution is laborers. The harvest is plenteous. Laborers are few. That's true. There is no limit to the hurt, to the pain, the awareness that God is creating. Laborers are few. So this week we're going to be talking about laborers. Pray that God will raise up laborers. Now the other passage is Matthew chapter 20. If you'd like to just turn there briefly. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who is a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "Go also into the vineyard. Whatever is right I will give you." And they went their way. And he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same. And the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. And saith unto them, "Why stand ye idle here all day?" And they say, "No man has hired us." He said unto them, "Go ye also into the vineyard. Whatever is right, that shall ye receive." The point of this parable, one of the points, is that God is looking for laborers all the time. There's never a time when God doesn't have laborers on his heart. Early in the morning, he's out there looking for laborers. The third hour of the morning, he's back out there looking for laborers. The sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. And one of the applications, beloved, for you and me is very simply, it doesn't matter where we are in life. It's never too late to become a laborer. You may say, "Well, the Navigators work with college kids and they work with servicemen, and it's great to see these young men and women here at Glen Eyrie, and young men and women involved in the Navigator ministry at the University of Minnesota or Mankato State or someplace else. That's wonderful. And it's great. Here they are at the front end of life and they're getting involved in what's on God's heart. And we rejoice and we applaud, but it's too late for me. I'm too far gone. I've given my life to too many other things." Not so. You may be at the third hour of life, or the sixth hour, or the ninth hour, the 11th hour. It is not too late to get involved in laboring. It's not too late. Never. The Lord is always out in the marketplace looking for laborers. Told the disciples, pray for laborers. He himself was out in the marketplace looking for laborers. One of the questions that you and I need to review this week together is, am I a laborer? If not, why not? What do I need to do to change? How can I be involved? Another way of saying that is, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Jesus Christ knelt down, looked God in the face, and said, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. John 17, verse 4. I've shared with some of you before, that's my life verse. By the grace of God, the night before I die, if I am conscious and rational, I will say, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And over 40 times in John 17, Jesus Christ refers to the 12, to the disciples. Next day on the cross, John 19, he cries out, it is finished. That's redemption. It is finished. It is consummated. But John 17, the night before he died, I have finished. That was the 12. Jesus Christ had two great works. Would have been a cosmic tragedy for Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to finish redemption, not having prepared a band of men to carry the message, to labor, to be involved. We wouldn't be here today. We would live and die in our ignorance and sin and be lost forever. Christ had two great works, redemption, the 12. He finished them both. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? If you want to, you can say what Jesus Christ said. I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Great. Then you go to heaven. I'll be there before most of you. I'll have the coffee ready. I've done a lot of careful research. The tree of life in the book of Revelation is a coffee tree, in case you were wondering. Walt Hendrickson said the river of life is root beer, and I have no problem with that either. So what kind of a person does God choose to be a laborer? You say, okay, Skip, I'll sign up. I'm convinced. I want to be a laborer. I want to be involved in the lives of people. I don't want to merely spend my life. I want to invest it. What kind of a person is God looking for? Because the Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of him whose heart is perfect. So what kind of a man or woman is God looking for? Let me suggest very briefly five characteristics that God is looking for in people who will be laborers. If you want a piece of the action, if you want to be involved, if you would really like to invest your life in other people, what are the prerequisites? And I want to share five ideas built around the acrostic FAITH, F-A-I-T-H. Faithful, available, interdependent, teachable, and holy. And I'll go over those again so you don't have to copy them all immediately. And I'm glad to see some of you taking notes. I told some of you my favorite golf joke. The 80-year-old who could see the ball on the tee, but he lost sight of it down the fairway. And his doctor said, I have a 90-year-old patient with eyesight like a hawk. Take him as a spotter. So these two men got on the tee, and the 80-year-old said, are you ready? And the 90-year-old said, yes. And the 80-year-old drove the ball down the fairway. He said, did you see it? And the 90-year-old said, yes. He said, where'd it go? He said, I can't remember. Well, that's the benefit of right. Yeah, you can identify with that. Some of you, yeah. So when you go back to Minnesota next week or wherever you live. Say, what did he say? I can't remember. Well, that's why we have notes. Faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. If you've been to a NAV retreat or a NAV Bible study, someone has referred to 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, the things which you've learned of me publicly among many witnesses, the same entrust to faithful men who in turn shall be able to teach others also. Faithful. Let's have a little real quick pop quiz here this morning. Give me three or four synonyms for faithful. What comes to your mind when you hear the word faithful?
Dependable.
Dependable. Loyal.
Trustworthy.
Just.
Brave, courteous.
You bet. Reliable. Good. You're alert. You're doing great. First day of the week. He who is faithful in that which is least. Luke 16, verse 10. What's the least thing in your life? You say, oh my, you've quit preaching. Now we are meddling. Well, it's carrying out the garbage. It's repairing the screen door that your wife has been asking you about for the last 2 or 3 days. Would you believe months? He who is reliable, dependable, trustworthy in that which is least is reliable in that which is great or most or much. Maybe you need to get a little 3x5 card this week and start a little do list when you get back home. And do some of those little least things. If you haven't been faithful, Jesus says, in your management of money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? That's verse 11. Some of us want true riches, wisdom, influence, leadership, responsibility, authority. We want to be used by God. And He's not satisfied with the way we're managing money. And Jesus says, if you're not dependable in the way you manage money, who will entrust true riches? Obviously, true riches is not money because He contrasts them. The answer, I think, is nobody, beginning with God. If you haven't been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? We start out in the ministry of laboring by helping someone else who is laboring. And we're involved in someone else's ministry. We're faithful to our pastor. We're faithful to one of the elders or teacher in the community. Or we're faithful in the ministry of a navigator representative. And then God gives us a ministry of our own. We learn to labor by coming alongside someone else who knows how to labor. And we're faithful in his ministry or her ministry or their ministry. And then God gives us a ministry of our own. How are you doing in the area of faithfulness this week? Little things. Details. Bible study. Scripture memory. Quiet time. You say, well, I can't get up in the morning. My life verse is, if the Lord wanted me to see the sunrise, He'd have scheduled it later in the day. You know, rising up a great while before noon. Well, then have your quiet time at midnight, Besides, midnight for you is sunrise over in Asia, so it's still sunrise somewhere, How are you doing? In the details, the little things. Being faithful, reliable, dependable, trustworthy. David was reliable. He left the sheep with a keeper, it says in Samuel 17. Then he went and had his confrontation with Goliath. And when you read the story, you have to laugh. If you don't laugh when you read the Bible, you're not reading the Bible. You're just kind of grinding it out. Meeting with a habit, maybe. Not with Jesus. You know, Almighty God wants to bring two men together in mortal combat with two entire armies watching. And because He's God, He is infinite in the possibilities of arranging this encounter between Goliath and David. How does God do it? A bag lunch. Oh, brilliant. David's folks say, take these loaves and cheeses to your older brothers. And you and I look down on the bag lunches of life. It's beneath our dignity. We have more important things to do than to carry bag lunches to a bunch of ingrates out there. And because we're not faithful in the bag lunches of life, sometimes we miss our great opportunities for laboring, for serving. God uses bag lunches to arrange encounters with historic proportions. Faithful. Second one is available. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who chose him to be a soldier. Entanglements. The threads that the Lilliputians use to enslave Gulliver. What are they? It's not sin. It's the affairs of this life. They're legitimate things in and of themselves, which somehow or other end up controlling us. Let me mention just two. And in your discussion group this morning when you meet, you may want to surface others because there are many. But two of them are finances and family relationships. Finances. The Bible says the rich rule over the poor. And the borrower is the slave of the lender. Now, I am quite sure that there are certain situations in which borrowing money, a mortgage on a home, etc., is perfectly legitimate and valid and is not at all an entanglement. I'm sure there are times when it is an entanglement. There are many times in which we borrow money and we use credit cards to mortgage the future, and some people's life verse is faith without credit cards is dead, and that it's an entanglement. Slaves make poor soldiers. The borrower is the slave of the lender. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to go to Africa and say, let me talk to my banker in the morning and I'll give you an answer. Entanglements. Be careful of unwise use of credit, the abuse of credit. It can tie you down. It can force you to work nights and overtime and weekends. And it can be an entanglement to keep you from being a laborer for Jesus Christ. 60% of the total profit of Sears Roebuck is interest on credit. They make more money banking than they do merchandising. The same is true with many other organizations. Careful on your use of credit. It can entangle you. It can keep you from being available to Jesus Christ. The other thing I mentioned is family relationships. Here again, they're normal. They're God-given. They're healthy. But very often in the Bible, truth is held in tension. Balance, in fact, is a function of managing opposing stress. The Bible says, for example, in Luke 14, hate your wife. First Peter chapter 3 says, honor your wife. There's two H's there. Hate her, honor her. They say, well, make up your mind. Well, I hate her, honor her. Yes. Bible says, hate your father and mother. Luke 14. Bible says, honor your father and mother. You want me to hate them or honor them? Yes. And there are many people who are not effective for Jesus Christ because they've never cut that unbiblical cord. They're still entangled with the wrong kinds of relations. That's what I said. Yeah, unbiblical. And we have to work our way through that. And it's a tension. But very often people are not available because of unhealthy family relationships. Honor them? Yes. Remember them? Yes. Yesterday my son came over and we celebrated Father's Day, and the other two kids are in California and they both called Dad. And absolutely. Honor your father and mother. Call them. Send gifts. Serve them. Visit. Yes. But they don't run your life. They don't run your life. Be careful. Be careful with your own kids. Your kids say, I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus. We're just like Peter. We jump in and say, be it far from you. And Jesus' word to Peter was, get behind me, Satan. And there are parents doing the work of Satan in the lives of their own kids. Because the kids want to follow Christ. The parents say, be it far from you. Entanglements. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him. We have one goal, pleasing him. Paul said we make it our aim to please him. And we make our decisions in money. We make our decisions in the family on the basis of, Lord, what will please you? The navigators asked Buzzy and me after we were married to move to California for more training. We graduated from Wheaton. And I was an only son. My dad stood on the front porch in Wheaton with tears running down his face because I wasn't going to stay at home and be in business with him. And we said goodbye. And he was crying, and Mom was crying, and I was crying, and everybody was crying. You know, good. Get in the car and drive away crying. But 3 years later, Dad came to a conference here at the Glen, down in room 201. Gave his heart to Christ. Started to read the Bible after I left home. Watch out for those entanglements. Faithful, available, interdependent. That has the idea of maturity. Not dependent, not like an infant. Not independent like many adolescents and some adults, but interdependent. That is to say, I have studied Romans 12 and Corinthians 12, and I know what my gifts are, and I understand the gifts that God has given me, and I make my gifts available to the body of Christ. And I don't compare myself with anyone else. Do you know what your gifts are? Are they available to the body of Christ? We don't labor in a vacuum. We don't labor as little islands out there. We labor in the context of a fellowship. So what are your gifts? What are you good at? 90% of the will of God is answering the question, what do I enjoy doing? Because I enjoy doing what I'm good at. And so do you. Interdependent, rightly related to the whole body of Christ, to the fellowship of believers, to the church. Interdependent. Now, it's okay for infants to be And you may want to talk that over with your spouse and your friends this week and just evaluate, what is it you're trying to do? Because there's a great deal of frustration today in the whole area of laboring because people are trying to do things that they were never intended to do. You're trying to drive nails with a wrench and try to turn nuts with a hammer. Interdependent, rightly related to the body of Christ, enjoying your strengths, and grateful to God for your weaknesses, happy that He didn't make you like anyone else. Paul says when we compare ourselves with one another, we're foolish. Foolish. Don't do it. God wanted one just like you. Two like you is a disaster. God can use melancholics and sanguines and phlegmatics and all the rest, even occasional choleric. We see all these personalities in the Bible. We see them all greatly used of God. Faithful, available, interdependent, teachable. Teachable. Oh my. Reprove not a scorner lest he hate thee. Proverbs 9:8. Rebuke a wise man, he will love you. If someone rebukes you, it's a compliment. He's saying, I think you're wise. How do you and I respond when we're rebuked? Who are you to tell me? How long has it been since you've been rebuked? If it's been so long you can't remember, there are two possibilities. The first one, you are approaching sinless perfection. Want to talk about the other possibility? That's where I am. Yeah. All my nonverbal communication is, don't get too close to me. I'm not open. Now, you'd never say that because it's not spiritual to admit it. So we communicate it nonverbally. Don't get in my life. Don't ask me any personal questions. Don't ask me any hard questions. Stay out there. I'll give you the right hand of fellowship at the end of a stiff elbow. It says here in Acts chapter 18, starting with verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John the Baptizer. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was inclined to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and so on. Now here is a man who is eloquent in the scriptures. Now there are not too many people of whom it is said in the Bible, they're mighty in the scriptures and that they are eloquent. But he was teachable. And Aquila and Priscilla, I like that. They were ministering as a couple. And they took this man home after the service in the synagogue because he was deficient theologically. He only understood the theology of John the Baptist. He did not understand fully the theology of Jesus Christ. It can be said to his credit that he was using what he knew. And God will always use a person who doesn't know much, but who is teachable, instead of a person who knows a great deal, who is not teachable. And he listened and he learned from this godly couple who themselves had been discipled earlier in Acts chapter 18 by the Apostle Paul. And then he went and had a greater ministry because he was teachable. Are you teachable? When we stop learning, we start dying. We get the hardening of the categories. We become rigid, inflexible. Now, some things are non-negotiable. The deity of Christ, the nature of the gospel, the condition of man, the inspiration of the Bible. But there are a lot of other things that need to be held in balance and tension and a little more flexibility. Am I teachable? Am I approachable? Am I still learning? God uses teachable people because they're still growing. And then holiness, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You cannot carve rotten wood. If a man cleanse himself from these, God would far rather use a clean mason jar than a dirty crystal goblet. All filthiness of the flesh. And if there's any of that in our midst, then may God give us the grace to confess and forsake it. Sexual impurity, dishonesty, whatever it might be, it will destroy you. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, filthiness of the spirit. It is equally as deadly, much more subtle. Envy, resentment, anger, bitterness, filthy spirit. And maybe you've come to the retreat this week and there's an unresolved conflict in your heart with your own wife or your husband, or with one of your children, or someone back home. And every time you start to pray, or every time you start to read the Bible, or every time you begin to meditate, this person comes to your mind, this situation, this unresolved conflict, anger, envy, resentment. Maybe you've been offended. Maybe they were wrong. But acid destroys its own container, and that's what bitterness is. It's an acid which destroys its container. The solution to bitterness is the grace of God. It's a spirit of forgiveness. It's saying the very first thing Jesus Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them. That had to be the first thing he said. He could not have said anything else. He had to say, forgive them. And maybe you've been hurt, but you haven't forgiven. You've been wronged. But because you haven't forgiven, you have a filthy spirit. And it's destroying you. The person who wronged you may not even be aware of it. Maybe he is or she. Holiness. Now let me say in closing that what we're talking about here is some evidence of faithfulness, some evidence of availability, some evidence of interdependence, some evidence of teachableness, some evidence of holiness. None of us wants to say, these things are true of my life. We're all in the process. We're all growing. But is there some evidence? That's the question. Now there are other things, but these are five of the most important. Do you want to be a laborer? Do you want to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers? Do you want to be one of those laborers no matter where you are in life? Do you want to invest your life rather than merely spend it? And let's start looking inward. Are we moving? Are we growing in faithfulness and availability? The use of our gifts with a teachable spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. If we are, God will use us as laborers. Let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Now, Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and pray that as we meet in small groups, you will give us the love, the willingness to be vulnerable, to share, and to learn. The openness to your spirit and to one another that will make these fellowship groups life-changing experiences. Lord, we do want to be laborers. We pray for laborers, and we pray that we'll be involved as laborers. And we ask that you will so work in our hearts that these qualities of a laborer will be strengthened in each of our lives. We pray with thanksgiving in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.